And welcome all to our Sunday School Hour. Daniel, great to see you here. Are your kids here today? No? Oh boy, we would love to have them in Sunday School. That'd be great. So, we come then to this chapter 10. And the subject is bigger than one would expect, purely because there are so many notions, so many views about the origin of nations. And really our task, therefore, is to come and say, well, what does the Bible say about it? You know, we're not going to take up a whole lot of time of what is being said about this around the world, but really what the Bible teaches. These are probably some of the most contested areas of all of the Bible. Genesis 1 to 11 is the battleground for fundamental Christianity, where you have the doctrine of direct creation, you have the doctrine of man's fall into sin, human depravity, you have the doctrine of God's judgment upon the wicked by the flood, and you have things that we've already looked at, like God's mandate for punishing the wicked, even those who shed blood. And then as we come into this whole issue of the nations of the world, and these can be contentious. Some people say that the Bible is therefore racist, and if you are taking the Christian view, you are so narrow that you are an offense to the peoples of the world. Well, the actually absolute opposite, because our first principle is that there is one human race, and we are all the sons of Adam and Eve, we're all the sons of Noah, and no matter what our nationality, no matter what our culture or our color, and the Church of Jesus Christ is truly international. And I'm happy to say that our little church reflects that wonderfully well. You know, how people can come and hear somebody who was born in Ireland to come and preach, how you can come and listen week by week by week, is a testament to your toleration and to your open-mindedness. And of course, as we worship together, there is no difference. Likewise, in our evangelism, and we'll come to that in the application today, in our evangelism, we are the last people who make a difference and say that man does not need the gospel. Now, sadly, in the history of Christianity, that toleration has not always been true. And in the days of William Carey, for example, when he was seeking to take the gospel to other nations, there was even in the Christian church a narrow-mindedness that they're cannibals, delete you, why go? And that kind of attitude. And that was wrong, and that was narrow. But since the Protestant Reformation and after that, there has certainly been a massive expansion of reaching all men with the gospel. And that is biblical and sound, and we need to rejoice in that. All right, so much for my preambles here today. The summary, and this is our template for those who may be joining us here for the first time. What we do in each of these chapters is we use pretty much the same approach. We have a summary to try and get our head around what's this about? Why is this required? What's vital and valid about this that helps us? So that's the summary section. Then there's the key verse. And then we come to observations. Observations are really lessons that we take on the statements and the doctrines of the passage. Now, they're not exhaustive. I don't claim that, you know, you're going to get all your questions answered on two sides of one sheet of paper. This is a little ambitious to try and deal with a whole chapter in one study. There were some chapters that we didn't accomplish that at all, and we took maybe three studies at it. But we do what we can to keep it moving, but at the same time sufficient information to give us a good grasp of what the chapter is about. So the summary here is the origin of nations from the line of Noah. And in verses 2 to 5, you have the sons of Japheth. and how they formed nations. And I want to point out in verse 5 that it says here, these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So this is like a new beginning, a whole new chapter for the world. But you notice there the reference to tongues. What does that tell you in verse 5? What is this reference to tongues, plural, Andy? After the Tower of Babel. That's the thing. And that's where it gets a little bit complex here, because we have to borrow from both chapter 10 and 11. If you have never heard or read of the Tower of Babel and you read this, you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know how that happened. But thankfully, we do have it. And we do know. So this reference there is what you would call a general statement. Nations and divided after their tongues. And this is something that God did at the Tower of Babel. Then 6 to 20 record the sons of Ham and their future nations. So we're seeing here in verse 6, and the sons of Ham. And that goes all the way down to verse 20. And you'll read there, these are the sons of Ham. After their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. So you can see that the tongue issue struck and divided families. Cousins couldn't even understand each other anymore. So they ended up spreading out and forming their own colony, their own family tribe, which in time developed into nations in particular areas of the world, denoted here as countries. And then in verse 21 to 32, we have the sons of Shem. Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Now, think Hebrew when you see that word Eber, and we'll come to that as well. And so these are all the sons that are listed there. And then down in verse 31, it says, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Now, I notice a note in the summary that without this information, we would be clueless as to the origin of nations, as to where the various peoples of the world came from. And you know human nature. People get very attached to their own culture, their own nationality, people of their own background. And people have gone to war about these things. You know, you're not one of us. You're different. And people fight. And to this day, we have borders drawn. We have armies on either side. And you're not one of us. And, well, the history of the world is a sad testimony to the divisions of nations and the hatred that that has brought into the world. Now, down at the bottom of that summary box, you'll notice that it said, embedded in this history of the nations is the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. And this is the real cause for the divisions. You don't even talk our language. You're different. And when this happened at the Tower of Babel, they couldn't function together. They couldn't understand one another. They couldn't continue to build. The work stopped because of the confusion. And when it stopped, they ended up hiving off, grouping up with people that, oh, I can understand him. I haven't a clue what he's saying. Now, he's my blood relation. He's my cousin, but I don't even understand him. But I understand this group. Therefore, you move over here. And people ended up immediately in categories according to their understanding of the language. And you think of how God did that. That was an amazing, what shall we call it, curse. It was an amazing move of God to disable people to talk the same language and give them this new ability to speak. Now, how did that happen? I haven't a clue. It's a miracle. God did it. But it was a reality. And if someone asks, why did people divide up? Why did they go into different parts of the world, become different peoples and nations? The answer is Tower of Babel. God sent confusion. That's the answer. That's the dividing point. And in these chapters, the emphasis is absolutely upon the tongue and the language and all of that. All right, tongues, that comes up. Verse 5 is mentioned. Verse 20 is mentioned again. And verse 31, after their tongues. And in each grouping, each reference here, there were many more groupings than just three. In each grouping, there is the reason given. It's related to tongues. Now, tongues is languages, and that's consistent through the Bible. Whether it's Genesis, Acts 2, or Pentecost, and people heard one another, it was almost like a reversal of that, what happened at Babel. What happened in Jerusalem when they were able to preach to men in their own language and dialect, God sort of reversed what happened at Babel, and they were able to preach to every man in their own language. And so tongues in the Bible equals languages. Earthly, knowable, discernible, practiced human languages. And that's consistent through the Bible. And a lot of people get into trouble with the issue of tongue speaking when they try to lift it up to some higher language to reach God or angelic, whatever. That's not the case. This is always on the level of human languages, which has always been a problem since the Tower of Babel. It's always been a problem. How do you trade with somebody when you don't even know what they're saying? How do you share knowledge? And there was immediately a loss of this pooled knowledge among the first peoples. They went off in different directions, and they had different skills, different degrees of knowledge, and some of them became advanced, literary, others became illiterate, and unable to progress much. And we see this diversity in the nations over a period of time. All right, let's keep to our notes here. Let's keep to our notes. These family genealogies record the rise of the nations of the world after each family. To a large degree, ethnologists, that's people who study ethnicity or people's origin, they can trace cities, peoples, to the names listed in Genesis 10. And here is a quote for you from a man called Albright, and he is recognized as a leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East. So they dig up these ancient cities and archaeological artifacts. And now this man is not a Christian. He's not a Bible believer in the inspiration of the Bible. But in his work as an archaeologist, it says here, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature. Now we're talking here about Genesis 10 and 11. This record in Genesis 10 and 11, this expert in ethnicity, or an ethnologist as he's referred to, he says these chapters stand absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations, that's Genesis 10:11, remains an astonishingly accurate document. So the amount of information that is available is exceedingly limited. You could go to all the museums in the world and look for artifacts and details on what you call prehistory, pre-flood, and there's nothing. There's nothing. And this record we have in the Bible stands alone in its forthright statements and its accuracy. Dr. Morris, he is a Bible believer. He is one who believes the inspiration of the Bible. He says there is nothing in any other ancient writing discovered by archaeologists which is at all comparable in scope and accuracy. So these two chapters are very, very important. The modernist, the liberal, the enemy of the gospel will throw them out. They will say, well, where do these come from? There's nothing else like it. They stand alone. And because, you know, what scientists call, they're non-verifiable with other literature, they say, well, we can't accept this. This is just out of nowhere. Well, it's not out of nowhere. It's the mind of God given to Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's inspiration. And what we have here is a divine record of this history. And without it, we're lost. But with it, we are privileged. We have wonderful knowledge of how these things took place. Now, when we get into the nitty-gritty of the details, and we try to look now for sons of Noah, their names, forming nations, we would expect that there will be at least some similarity in the names of countries, the names of cities, and the names of the people who founded them. What do we find? Well, as we go through this chapter, Canaan, the son of Ham, you have the land of the Canaanites. No big surprise. Nothing startling or shocking there. But it's real. So you have now Canaan, who is a grandson of Noah. He becomes the founder of a nation of people known as the Canaanites. They live in the land of Canaan. So this is real, real stuff. Real history, real geography. It is, you can go and walk the land. You can research these people and find out there was an actual civilization called the Canaanites, and they are descendants of Canaan. So that's real. Others that can be listed here, we've mentioned Eber in verse 24, and that is really just a shortened version of Hebrews. The Hebrews were the Ebers. Then there's another one, Mizraim, verse 6. That is a name that's often given to the land of Egypt. You'll find that through the Bible. If you do a concordance search on Mizraim, you'll find it's linked to Egypt. Asher with the land of Assyria, Lud with Lydia, Aram with Aramea. Now, you might want to pronounce that better or differently to get the connection. Aramea. Aram, Aramea. But we normally pronounce it Aramea. You can lose the connection when we pronounce it that way. Then in verse 23, there's a reference to Uz, the children of Aram. Uz and Hul and Gita, these are names of people, but we know that Job lived in the land of Uz, a real place with a real founder. Now, what other information do we have? Not much, not much. But we see the link, we see the connection and the reality of it. And it's difficult to take every name and come up with, okay, we have Ophir. In verse 29, just take a raw example here, Ophir. There now must be a country somewhere called Ophir, and there must be a people called the Ophirites. Well, I don't know of them, do you? So we don't have specifics in every case. Languages, nations, borders change. Wars are fought, and some people get obliterated. You lose the war in those days, you're toast. You didn't call in the UN and get a peacekeeping group and exist any longer. You were gone, just wiped off the map. So there's all these problems when you try to sort it all out. And sometimes we could get awfully hung up by insisting that certain names in certain places are absolutely, totally linked together. For example, Gog and Magog. Be careful, be careful. Some really go to town on those names, and they get Moscow and places like that. Okay, it's interesting. I put a comment in here, this is all fascinating stuff to history buffs. There are certain types of mind, they just love this kind of thing. There's a bit of a spy approach to this. There's a bit of curiosity involved. But, but so what? If you did find out those links, so what? What would it change? It would only, what would we say, embellish what we already know. That nations, countries, originated from the line of Noah. And that's the bottom line. That's where we take our stand. We don't really need to go into all the details and say, well, if we've got a missing link somewhere, we're shot. No, we accept the big principle as it's summarized there in verse 32, which is the key verse that we have given here. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. That summarizes the whole thing. And we can checkmark that verse 32 and take our stand on it. Someone asked me, where did the nations come from? Where did those Koreans come from? Where did those Australian Aboriginals come from? They look different. They are different. But they're all human and they're all descendants of Noah. That's absolute. And we can't move from that. And that is a biblical position. So if I'm sitting in some university in a history class and some professor says, well, you know, man was discovered somewhere in Africa where he is the descendant of certain apes and the human race comes out of Africa. That is a huge school of thought today. And that we're all descendants from some lower order from Africa. It's not that we have a problem with Africa. But we do have a problem with calling my great-great-great-great-grandfather an ape, or that we are descendants from that lower order. That's our problem. Humans are humans, a distinct created people, as the Bible teaches us in Genesis 1 and 2. And so we come now to this whole issue of nations and peoples and diversity, and we answer it biblically by saying we are one people. All descendants of Noah. And that plays into our evangelism. If someone moves in next door and they're from a different part of the world from me, well, they need the gospel just as much as if my cousin moved in next door. He needs the gospel too. And if the Lord plants us in a community where there are people that from a different part of the world, our commission is to preach the gospel to every creature, Gentile or Jew or whatever. And that's the Great Commission. We would be failing as a church if we do not take the gospel to all and have a burden for their souls. And here in Canada, we literally have the nations of the world all around us. You just go to Guildford Mall someday. I was noting this one day. In Guildford Mall, you have all the nations of the world. Just north of Guildford Mall, you have little Iraq. You have people of diversity all around us. And they need the gospel. They need the gospel. And we must not be racist. We must not have an attitude that they're different, we can't talk to them. That is, dare I say it, sinful. It's wrong for a church to have a different approach to people on the basis of their nationality. Yes, Don? Oh boy. Well, there should be no second generation. That's one hope. You know, unless they're going to adopt kids, and that's the other thing. Yeah. So that's a whole different matter. Yeah. But they need the gospel too. They need the gospel too. They need Christ. And if they have Christ, that should fix their whole attitude on their relationships. That should fix it. So they need the gospel too. So yes, this is broad. It's not just, you know, nationality. It might be someone who is in the streets or someone who lives in a mansion. Who do you think would be easier to witness to? The guy that's homeless or the guy that's in a mansion with the gates power controlled? Who do you think would be easier to talk to share the gospel? The homeless? That's a reality. That is a reality. And they need the gospel. But the rich man needs the gospel too. And that is a challenge for us all. All right, a couple of things to finish here. We've only got a few minutes. We're not going to get to the application, I don't think. I'm actually covering some of the application as we go. Nimrod, he is the big guy in this whole chapter. And we find him in verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. So he is a descendant of Ham, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So he is a politician, he's a leader, a political pundit, and he is a dictator. And so this Nimrod, he is this mighty hunter before the Lord, and he's the one that promoted the Tower of Babel. And we know what that was about. It was in rebellion to God. The Tower of Babel was in rebellion and defiance to God's commission to spread out populate the world, but no, he wanted control. He wanted to build one entity, keep the people together, make this edifice that somehow would make a statement of their power and their importance, and maybe even worship it. This is Nimrod, and he is the first Antichrist of the Bible. He is a type of Antichrist. He's a rebel, and he's calling the people to a one-world order. So he is the architect of a lot of evil. And slightly different. I would put him, there'll be a lot of similarities. A lot of similarities. Chapter 12, 4. What did I have that in there for? Let me add here. I did these notes about a month ago when I was over in Calgary, and I have to go back and look at what I said here. Let us make a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. But that can't be 12:4. That has to be 11:4. That's my mistake there. It's 11:4. Just change that if you will. Let us make a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so in that statement in chapter 11:4, you can see that they were aspiring to be one people under the control of one leader. And that was in defiance of God's will, which he told them to multiply, replenish the earth, and populate the earth, not just to sit in one place. Now we come to Peleg in verse 11:25. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And you'll notice in the margin that his name means division. He got the name because of the division. And it says, for in his days was the earth divided. Now, there is a division of opinion on this one. There are some who will interpret this and say, at that time, the crust of the earth opened up. There was some kind of an earthquake. And there was people over on that side of the chasm and people over on that side of the chasm. And they sort of lost touch. They were on different sides of this earth that opened up. And therefore, they lost touch with each other. And they would say, on that way, the earth was divided. I'm not comfortable with that view. Because the context, the theme of all these chapters is division by tongues, division by languages. And I'm sure somebody would have found a way across. I don't think that would have totally divided the earth. Plus, the Grand Canyon is probably the biggest divide we know. And many, even native peoples, have found their way around that one. So I think it is more in context, more in keeping with the theme, and has a lot less problems to it to say that Peleg got his name after the Tower of Babel, after the confusion of tongues, and the people were separated because of languages and their inability to communicate with one another. So that really is, I think, the more sound, defendable position on this character called Peleg. Okay, I've said it all on that chapter there. All right, so time is going on us. Any comments, any questions on this before we close? Margaret.
I have thought in the past that there's so many languages in the world, and it's called there. And then people who want to work either as a missionary or just go to work.
Yeah.
You know, I know English is the minimal language. Why did he do that? Why did he
act
it? It's so diverse and
offshoots of dialect. I know.
Because as a missionary, it's harder to...
You're right. You are absolutely right. I'm sure missionaries read this chapter and say, oh boy, I wish that never happened. But it's really the same thing. Why did God allow the fall? Why did he allow sin into the world and all its effects and ramifications and the sorrows and the misery that that has brought into the world? And so you can move the problem back. We know that it was because of Nimrod and his rebellion and the whole idea of a one world order. God just smashed it. And he did it in the most powerful way you could imagine, by tweaking their brains that they could not understand one another. I wonder, were husbands and wives affected? I don't know. There are times my wife says, maybe I'm more saying to her, I don't hear you, dear. I don't understand what you were trying to tell me. Do we understand one another? Communication is so important. You can't build any relationship without communication. It's big. It's absolutely huge. But, you know, when people ask the obvious question, where did that language come from? Where did that people come from? And how did this happen? You know, did it happen over a period of time? Well, they got isolated and they got on an island, and because they got cut off from the rest of the world, they developed their own idiosyncrasies of speech. No. This was a direct judgment of God upon this one world idea. A direct judgment. I think you have to get that in your mind. That helps us to take it in, the seriousness and the precision of it from the mind of God to stop this this rebellion against Him. There you go. You ask a good question. I don't know if we have an easy answer, but it certainly is a very big thing.
there are certain principles of just ordinary warfare, and there are two, right? So first of all, you've got them doing, all of them under Nimrod doing the same thing. So in warfare, you divide and conquer.
Yeah.
But here they were divided. Later they could be missionaries or whatever, could bring the word back to them when they're divided, but when they were all under Nimrod,
right,
they were all lost.
Yes. Yeah, they were being controlled.
So it seems like, you know, like you often say, well, we don't understand God's ways, but here we actually can.
That is true. So to stop the rebellion, allowed the truth to be followed by some, at least. I get your point. Yeah, very good. Well, these are very interesting chapters. We'll come to chapter 11 next week, and we'll try and cover some of that. But they're huge issues, and they give us a biblical mindset. You know, you think of a Christian sitting in a university classroom, and you hear the perspective of the evolutionary mind. You know, you're going to be sitting there cringing. You're going to be sitting there saying, "That's so far, so stupid, so far off the mark." And if you've been grounded in the Bible, you're going to say, well, we have an answer. There's not all this unknowns. We have answers. And that puts the Christian in a very privileged position. And I trust that we will never just follow the world, because it's the trend of the day. That's the biblical mindset should be coveted and protected at all times.
And also just the apes, you know, stuff logically. Well, an ape is an ape, and that is an ape. An ape would keep apes would keep evolving through history into human beings, if that's what you mean.
Yeah.
That just doesn't make any sense.
Does anyone have any one example where that happened? No, absolutely not. Apes are apes, and they're no smarter today than they were 5,000 years ago. They don't evolve. There is no example of evolution. Darwin, he saw these birds on the Galapagos Islands over in the west side of South America, and he saw these birds with certain little colorings and markings and so on. And he said, that they've evolved, but they're still all birds. Within species, there's some measure of variety and development, but a bird cannot become a rabbit or any other species. So all of that is suspect. And there's some thinking today that there's more and more scientists recognizing design, but they're not always recognizing the designer. That comes through faith and through submission to the things of God. Well, there we are. We've got to end it right there. Welcome. Great to see you both here this morning. We're going to close and we'll prepare for our communion service. Father, we thank Thee for this time in Your Word here this morning. We pray that You'll help us to rest and rejoice in the light and the knowledge that we have in these things, and we pray that they will ever be precious to us. And oh Lord, forbid that we should ever hinder or be negligent in our witnessing of the gospel to the souls of men, but rather embrace them and welcome them to the knowledge of Christ. We pray today that Your favor and blessing will be upon our worship time, as we meet around your table, O Lord, get our eyes on our Savior today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Don.
Do I move the mic?
Yeah, we'll look after that here. Yeah, the cord's in the